So we've come now to chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, and this chapter is in striking contrast to chapter 7. We spent some time in chapter 7 because it is a pivotal chapter of the entire Old Testament. It contains one of the most important revelations concerning the Messiah, namely that God's covenant with David, where God promises to raise up after David's death, a son of David, who will also be the Son of God, and whose kingdom will endure forever. Now, in that covenant with David, that messianic promise, there's obvious spiritual food for thought, especially since the New Testament appeals to that passage as finding its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that Son of David, Son of God, the divine human redeemer whose spiritual kingdom in his church outlasts all ages. And then we also saw that David's prayer of response to that covenant of promise is spiritually very rich. Now, after all of this, chapter 8 seems to plunge us back into a more typical Old Testament atmosphere of battles, bloodshed, politics, and the earthy national life of Israel. We may feel somewhat deflated. However, if we're prepared to look at the text carefully and see it in the light of basic biblical truths, truths about Christ and his kingdom, then we will, I think, discover that the chapter isn't quite so tedious and unedifying as we might have thought at first. There are spiritual lessons here of enduring significance. Now, the first thing I would suggest we see in this chapter is this, that God's kingdom advances only through conflict and conquest. God's kingdom advances only through conflict and conquest. The writer of 2 Samuel tells us here about David's wars with the Philistines, the Moabites, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. Dale Ralph Davis comments, "We are apt to regard these conflicts as mere episodes of trouble in the Middle East, as disputes of petty states fighting to control trade routes and wear the territorial pants. But the Bible view is different. David is not one more candidate for prima donna at large. David and his seed have been granted kingship for the security and welfare of Israel. Since David is the Lord's chosen, authorized king, David's kingdom is the Lord's kingdom, in, we might say, its introductory visible form. Wherever David reigns, there the kingdom of God holds sway. But David's neighbors were not men of goodwill, longing for his jurisdiction. David must strike down his enemies to establish his kingship." This is not just an unedifying squabble among Middle Eastern kings. This is the kingdom of God at war with its enemies. Now, yes, it's God's kingdom in its Old Testament form, imperfect, shadowy, with a king who's only a symbolic forerunner of his greater son, the Messiah. But for all that, it is still God's kingdom, and struggling for its life against its enemies, and its victories are God's victories. As Matthew Henry remarks, "All David's victories were typical of the success of the gospel against the kingdom of Satan, in which the Son of David rode forth conquering and to conquer, and he shall reign till he has brought down all opposing rule, principality, and power. And he has, as David had, verse 2, a line to kill and a line to save. For the same gospel is to some a savour of life unto life, to others a savour of death unto death." So we perceive here in 2 Samuel chapter 8 an unveiling of how God's kingdom always operates in the world. which is still the case today, even in the brighter and fuller light of the New Covenant. God's kingdom advances only through conflict and conquest. Those outside of the kingdom oppose it. And Jesus Christ, the true David, must conquer and must subdue them if they are to cease to be a threat or indeed be converted to his cause. David spoke about this in the very first of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here are the kings and nations of the world opposing the reign of the Lord's anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. They are not falling over themselves to submit. They rage and plot. David experienced it himself as the Lord's anointed king, both here in this chapter and elsewhere. His promised son, the king Messiah, would experience it to the full. Now, perhaps living in a democracy as we do makes it harder for us than it should be to accept this truth, namely that Christ will never reign by popular demand. Our society accustoms us to thinking that popular choice, the wishes of the majority, the victory of the ballot box, are the only legitimate means by which a public cause advances. One theologian, however, rightly reminds us that the only time the mass of people were given a vote on the subject, they voted to crucify Jesus Christ. The mob that gathered at Pontius Pilate's judgment hall was probably about as representative a body as you could get in those days, and the popular verdict on the Son of God was not positive. Crucify him. That was the judgment of the ballot box. As the citizens of the land say in the parable of Luke 19, we will not have this man to reign over us. If the Lord Jesus Christ is to reign, it will not be by popular demand. It must be by conquest. Dale Ralph Davis again points out how this will indeed finally be so at the end of history, when Christ returns. Not to the rapturous applause of a waiting world, but to a world where the faithful remnant have become an invisible minority. Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And a world where the reaction of the majority is described in Revelation chapter 6. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Christ will never be popular. He will never win at the ballot box. He will never be the world's hero. His kingdom does not advance by popular acclaim, but by conflict and conquest, like David's kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Christ wages war against his enemies. Psalm 45. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously, because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Now David's wars here in 2 Samuel chapter 8 are a foretaste and a revelation of that great truth in Old Testament form. Christ's kingdom progresses by conflict and conquest, not by popular demand. As David's kingdom was surrounded by enemies, so the enemy of God and man, Satan, has taken spiritual possession of the human heart, and he will fight for his kingdom against his foe, the Messiah, who comes in God's name to dislodge Satan and set up the reign of God over the hearts of men. Warfare between opposing kingdoms. That's how it was in King David's time. That's how it is now. Nothing has changed. So we should not be surprised by opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his gospel. Let us not cherish false expectations about this. We're living amid the same fundamental clash of kingdoms as our spiritual ancestor David. So let us not expect Christianity to make us popular. Let us not expect our faith to win us a crowd of admiring friends. Let's not expect following Christ to gain us the applause of the world. And let us not think that people are longing to hear about Christ and that as soon as we tell them, they will fall over themselves to embrace him with enthusiasm. These are drastically false expectations. And if we entertain them, we're on the path to bitter disappointment and disillusionment. The way of God's kingdom in the world now will be as it was in David's time. Conflict, and by God's gracious power, conquest. David used a physical sword, we use a spiritual sword, but the conflict is the same. Now, following on from this, I suggest we also see in this chapter a striking example of conversion rather than conquest. Or shall we say, an example of a conquest of the heart inwardly, which makes outward conquest or control unnecessary. And this is the example of Toi, king of Hamath, verses 9 to 11. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. Now Hamath was a kingdom located in the valley of Lebanon at the northern edge of Palestine. We're told in Joshua 13:5 that it lies at the foot of Mount Hermon. And both Jeremiah and Zechariah tell us that it's near Damascus. It's called Hamath the Great in Amos 6:2. Its king in David's time was Toi, and he was at war with David's enemy, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, a Syrian kingdom stretching from the eastern slopes of Lebanon towards the Euphrates River. When David thoroughly defeats Hadadezer and spoils his kingdom, Toi of Hamath is delighted. After all, my enemy's enemy is my friend. And so Toi freely and gladly makes peace with David. The kingdom of Hamath does not need to be pacified by the kingdom of Israel. Its king has willingly sworn friendship with David and laid his treasures at David's feet. Now, it is not fanciful, I think, to see in Toi of Hamath a symbol or a foreshadowing of those who willingly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ through conversion of heart. Most people in the world, Christ restrains and controls externally by that universal power he exercises as the exalted King of creation. Matthew 28:18, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1:20 following, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, and he put all things under his feet. This universal power is what enables Christ to make all things work together for the good of his believing people. All those outside his kingdom of salvation are governed, checked, made use of by his kingdom of providence. But some submit to Christ consciously and willingly. Some swear friendship with him. Some lay their treasures at his feet. He conquers them inwardly in their hearts. This is the meaning of conversion. And of these, Toy of Hamath is a symbolic representative. Toy does not need to feel the external constraint or yoke of David's sword on his neck. He makes peace with David gladly, because David has conquered his enemy, Hadadezer. And so out of gratitude, Toy embraces King David, blesses him, verse 10, and gives him tribute of his treasures, silver, gold and bronze, which David dedicates to the Lord. So in the case of Toy, David's mission of pacifying the surrounding nations succeeds, not by the force of conquest, but by the freedom of conversion. Now the key to Toy's willing conversion to the cause of David lies in his recognition that David has vanquished Toy's enemy, Hadadezer. And that too is the key to any person's conversion to Christ. Before I see Christ as a friend, I must recognize that he has vanquished my enemies. Who are my enemies? Well, according to the Bible, the unholy trinity of sin, death, and Satan. Sin is my enemy. Sin, rebellion against God, my creator, leads to alienation from God. And alienation from God means that I'm separated from the very source of life and truth. Life and truth belong to God by nature. To me, they can only belong by the grace of God, for just so long as I am united with God. So being separated from God by sin, I'm torn away, I'm cast adrift from life and truth. Now how can that do other than damage me and destroy me? I have a soul as well as a body. There's an unseen aspect of myself, the part of me that thinks, feels, plans, loves, hates, and is conscious of the difference between right and wrong. That is my soul, the true essential me, which the Bible says is everlasting. It will survive the death of the body. And sin cuts off my eternal soul from God. It alienates my soul from the only one who can give it spiritual health, life, blessing and vitality. A soul separated from God is like a man lost in a burning desert, dying of thirst, unable to find water, with the vultures gathering overhead. Without God, my soul withers and dies in the desert of sin. And without the salvation that Christ brings, my soul withers and dies eternally. Eternal spiritual destruction. Everlasting spiritual ruin and misery in the darkness of hell. Surely, sin is my enemy, is it not? How can sin be my friend when it would do this to me? When it would wreck and destroy my everlasting soul in an eternal hell? In reality, sin is like a painted harlot, a glamorous prostitute, all attraction on the outside, but leaving foul disease within as her legacy. Or sin is like a delicious meal laced with arsenic. It looks and tastes nice, but it poisons and it kills. I cannot deliver myself from the power of sin. The allure of sin is too strong and subtle for the unaided human soul. Left to myself, I'm sin's captive. I need a deliverer. I need a saviour to come and destroy this great enemy of mine, to set me free from its corrupting power. The scriptures say the Lord Jesus Christ is that deliverer. He is the true King David, sent by his heavenly Father to deliver me from the spiritual Hadadezer that oppresses my soul. When I recognize that sin is no friend of mine, but an enemy bent on my eternal ruin, then I can recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ a true friend who shatters the power of sin and sets me free from its destructive dominion. And then, like Toy of Hamath, I gladly and willingly embrace my deliverer and bless him and lay my treasures at his feet out of gratitude. Now, have you done this? Have you recognized who is your true friend because you have realized he has defeated your terrible enemy? Your enemy's enemy is your friend. Sin is your enemy. Therefore, Christ is your friend because he has defeated and destroyed sin by his death on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead. So the Bible declares. And then we can say much the same about the other two great enemies the Bible says I have, death and Satan. Perhaps it's easier to recognize how they are enemies, because who wishes to die and who wishes to be under the power of Satan? They are our enemies. They wish us nothing good. But again, Christ is the enemy of our enemies. By that same death and resurrection that cancelled out our sin and overthrew all its power, Christ has likewise vanquished death and Satan. They lie, as it were, broken in pieces under the feet of the risen Son of God. If I acknowledge Christ as God's Son and the Saviour, and if I entrust my destiny to him, death loses its grip. I may still die physically, but at the end of time, I will share in Christ's resurrection from the grave, rising on the last day, as he rose, to die no more, rising in a perfect, glorified body of immortal flesh and bone. And Satan too will lose his grip. As the Apostle Paul puts it, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:13 following. Delivered from the power of darkness, the power of Satan, transformed into a child of light. So we ought to recognize, as Toy of Hamath did concerning King David, that my enemy's enemy is my friend. David defeated and crushed Hadadezer, Toy's enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated and crushed our enemies, sin, death, and Satan. As a result, Toy willingly and gladly embraced King David, blessed him, and laid all his treasures at David's feet out of gratitude. Toy was converted to David. Will we recognize our indebtedness to Christ for conquering our enemies? And will we embrace him, bless him, and lay our treasures, our minds, our time, our abilities, our money at his feet out of gratitude? May God convert us to Christ as Toy was converted to King David. And then finally, in this chapter, I would suggest one last spiritual lesson, which is found in verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. In the Old Testament, judgment is often just another word for justice, as it is here. David did what was just, he did what was right and fair and morally proper, what was righteous according to God's moral standards, and David did it to all his people. He was committed to right conduct, not only in some relationships, but in all relationships. I may not be a king, but surely David sets me an example here. which I can and should follow in my own humbler circumstances. In fact, we know from Scripture that God does mean us to follow David's example here, because we read this in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? One essential aspect of the moral goodness that God has shown us and requires of us is that we do justly. So we know that we must imitate David. Justice in all my relationships. Give everyone what you owe them. Pay your debts. Pay your taxes. No cheating of any sort, not even in sports and games. Be fair-minded. Do not leap to conclusions on the basis of scanty evidence. Do not make snap judgments of people based on one or two things they've said or done, or that others have told you they've said or done. Be fair to opponents in religious disagreements and controversies. Do not attribute to your opponents things they do not believe, or would not recognize as an accurate description of their beliefs. Never say or do anything yourself which could cause another to say of you, he is not a fair person. He is biased, unreasonable, and unfair. Be scrupulously fair-minded in all your dealings, even and especially with people you dislike. Avoid favoritism. If your loved one is in the wrong and someone you dislike is in the right, support the person you dislike against your loved one. Justice demands it. Scripture condemns partiality. And if justice and integrity make you unpopular, because it means you sometimes take sides against your friends, so be it, be unpopular. It is more important to be just than to be popular. Well, David sets us an example of justice to all in his conduct as king. We must follow that example in our own life. Why? Not in order to win a good reputation for ourselves, because in that case our motive is self-centered, nor in order to win our way into God's good books to increase our chances of going to heaven, because then we're trying to be our own saviours, rather than depending on Christ to save us, but rather we imitate David and we pursue justice and fairness in all relationships and circumstances because we wish to show our gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for having delivered us from our enemies, from sin, death and Satan. And we show our gratitude by living in harmony with Christ's own character and conduct. He is just. He is righteous. And we do this not by any inbuilt strength of our own human nature, but by virtue of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is righteousness, says Paul. Justice, fairness, integrity. And the Spirit produces this fruit in the children of light, says the Apostle. If we are in Christ, we're no longer children of darkness, but children of light. Therefore, O Christians, Paul cries out, be what you are. Behave in accordance with your true identity. Let the indwelling Spirit of Christ produce his proper fruit in you, his people. The fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Then you will be pleasing to the Lord who saved you. So may the same Lord grant this to each one of us by his glory, for his glory, and by his grace. Let us join together in prayer.